Evening, everybody. I went to seminary, and quite honestly, I was a little bored, just right from the beginning. And so I put together a rock band, like you do, you know, when you go to seminary to learn about Jesus. I was bored. Wasn't that hard, quite honestly. Not because I'm that bright. It just wasn't that hard. You know, when you grow up in faith the whole time, they're like, let me tell you about faith. You're like, yeah, got it. And they're like, no, we're going to teach you all the other stuff. And you're like, okay, it's fine. I'm going to put a rock band together. We played one time at Andrews University, and they kicked us off, which is fun. A group of guys, we started playing, we started doing stuff, and this was late 90s, like mid to late 90s, before most of you were born, and way after some of you were born. And it was not well received in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A lot of hate. Thank God there was no internet and no social media, because we couldn't hear the things that people were really saying unless they'd yell them at us, which they would do sometimes. And they said mean stuff. I mean, like one lady came up and she said, are you trying to send kids to hell? Which I'm a little bit sarcastic. And so badly, I want to say, well, but no, of course not. I'm not doing that. And it was just brutal. And we went through 6-7 months of, you know, we go play outside of the Seventh-day Adventist world and well-received and people loved us and we got more gigs and all that sort of thing. But coming back into our faith community, our own tribe, was just brutal. Like, it was ugly. It was gross. And I'll never forget, and I have to say this, and I'm sure he wouldn't want me to necessarily call him out, but at a pretty critical time in our music careers, we ended up doing it for 10 years, 5 releases, charted, all that sort of stuff. We were here in Australia, and we were doing Move with the Power. And I'm not even going to say it right now. I feel like I can't say Gilbert because you don't like it, but if I say it in French, it's not going to go well. Gilbert. I feel like I should start singing like Les Miserables or something. Chavert. I dream a dream. Anyway, and I remember him standing up, and he's like a real guy, right? Because I'm just some 25-year-old, 26-year-old, you know, punk youth pastor, like they are. And he stands up, and he's like a real dude. Like he's got a position. I think people vote him into it or something. I have no idea how the church works. He had his shirt tucked in like an adult. Like, it was a lot. We didn't get a lot of support from those kind of people. And he gets up and he not only like supports us and says what we're doing is good, but he prays over us and he anoints us and he blesses us. And Gil, that's just, I'm still here today because of what you did. So thank you. I just appreciate that. Had to say that. Hope that's all right. If we're talking about the book of John, and we went through the prologue, and then we went through, on Saturday morning, we went through the declarations that were being made, and then we jump in to chapter 2, and chapter 2 through chapter 10 is really, we're not doing all that tonight. We're not going to have to be here till midnight or anything. I would have told you to bring snacks. You don't have to. We're really going to focus in on chapter 2, but what we see is signs. Right, these signs that are coming up. Now, when you encounter signs in the book of John, it's miracles that other of the gospels are talking about. But for John, they were signs. And I think it's because John had a little more time to think about what was really going on. And what he was realizing is that when Jesus was doing something that was considered miraculous, he was actually pointing to God. He was pointing to the divine. He was pointing to the other. Right? And I think the other gospels were still kind of wrestling with what happened. And John had much more time to reflect. And he said, really, he's showing us, he's pointing us the way to God. In the midst of these like 8 chapters, John speaks to 4 particular institutions. And like I said, we're not going to get into all those tonight. This is just a little background as you study the book of John, hopefully this week yourself, just in your devotional time. But we're going to start with one of my favorite stories, which is the wedding at Cana. which is great. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. So they were just invitees. They were just hanging out, having a good time. We understand that this is before Jesus really began his ministry, so people didn't really know who he was or what he was doing. And so he's there hanging out with his friends. And as you know, a Jewish wedding at the time was not a small affair. How many of you love going to weddings? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. Yeah, it's shockingly small, right? It's shockingly small. And it's okay. We can admit that. It's all right. I counted them up over my career. I've done over 200 weddings. Yeah, and like most of the people are still together, so I feel like my batting average is pretty good, right? Of course, they don't really call up the pastor when they get divorced, because there's no like real ceremony for that, I don't think. At least they invite the officiant to. And here's what I learned. For early in my career, like I would go and I would hang out at the rehearsal and it was great. And I'd go to the rehearsal dinner with the families and sit there awkwardly, you know. And then we go to the wedding and I get there 2 hours early so I could be part of the whole thing. Now I won't go to a rehearsal. Like I don't go to a reception. And it's so funny because I'll say, oh, I don't really do rehearsals anymore. It takes up a lot of time. And they're like, oh, well, how are you going to know what to do? And I'm like, is it different for your wedding? Because I'm pretty sure I'm just going to stand in the middle, right? That's my whole job, is to stand in the middle. They're like, yeah, that's pretty much what you're going to do. I'm like, all right, if it changes, let me know. Other than that, I got it. Like, I can figure this out. And then they're like, you don't want to stay and celebrate with us? And I'm like, no, let me explain to you why. Nobody wants a pastor at a party. See, what happened there was interesting. Because some of you were like, oh, that's kind of funny. And then you're like, I never invite my pastor to a party. Right? It's a lonely job. It's lonely. But I get it. Like, I get it. Because you assume that if a pastor's there, there's a bunch of stuff you can't do. Like, have fun. Even if you like your pastor, you don't want him at your party or her. Actually, I think women do a little better in this one. Like you don't want, and so like I don't go to rehearsals, I don't do all this, but man, if I had a party like Jesus was going to, like I'm down. We've been talking about our daughter's wedding. Like how are we going to make it just awesome? And she's like, I want it cool. I want to get, you know, good Instagram photos because apparently that's the most important thing in a wedding. And I said, you want to do something different? And she's like, yeah. And I said, get married in a church. Because I haven't done a wedding in a church in like a decade. People are like, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the sand dune in the middle of the summer when it's 114 degrees, which is maybe 4 degrees in Celsius. I have no idea how that translation works, right? Maybe it's 1,000 degrees Celsius. I have no idea. And I love it. You guys are like, when you tell me an American the temperature, you're like, it's 14. You have to do some math, which you know, I'm an American. I'm not gonna do, right? So you get a little judgy. Anyway, I'm like, Hannah, why don't you get married in a church? And she's like, huh, haven't seen that before. And she's like, but... What's happening over there? But then she goes, not your church. Like, why not? She's like, because your church is in a warehouse. And you have a massive LED wall. It's like 28 feet tall, 42 feet wide. And I was like, yeah, you can get married anywhere in your pictures. Like, you can get married on the Great Wall of China and then in Hawaii in the same ceremony. Which I thought was great. And my wife told me to shut up. Which now I feel like was probably appropriate. Anyway, we went to this little church that's down the road, and they just redone it. It's gorgeous. And Hannah walks in like, I didn't even know churches could be like this. I'm like, I'm a horrible pastor. It's just a regular, anyway. I don't know why I tell you this stuff. You don't care. But a party, in it, yeah, man, yeah, man, come on. A party in a Jew, it's call and response, it's happening. The children are understanding what I'm saying. A Jewish wedding party was a multi-day event. Like, they were having a good time. Right? And the wine supply ran out during the festivities. And you know what I don't know if you guys ever got this, growing up when somebody was like, but it wasn't wine. Because like we've done that. As Adventists, we're like, it wasn't wine. And like we can make the arguments like it's not as strong as wine now and it's not this. I mean, it didn't come from like, you know, Napa Valley or whatever. Like, or I don't know, your wine regions here. Do you know, this is interesting. Do you know that where Ellen White put our West Coast schools are the best wine areas on the West Coast? I'm just going to leave that there for you. You can do whatever you want with it. I just think it's interesting. Anyway, we've done some weird gymnastics, right? Well, it wasn't really wine. It was this and that. Listen, nobody cares when the grape juice is gone. If you've ever been at a party, nobody's like, hey, man, there's no more apple cider. Right? I mean, you don't know that because you've never been to parties like that, I'm sure. Neither have I, but I hear that I'm a pastor. I don't go to parties. The wine supply runs out, and that's worth noting. Right? And so Jesus' mother, you all know the story. Jesus' mother goes, hey, there's no more wine. Right? And this part is important, right? Because it's really not about the wine. It's about being present in people's need, right? When was the last time you were present in someone's need? When was the last time when you lived your life with your eyes so wide open and your heart so wide open that your first thought was for the person in front of you? I believe that Jesus was the most human person that ever lived. And that's because he was the most connected to his Father and he was most connected to the people around him. I think one of the major tenets of the gospel is that we have to be aware of what is happening around us and connect with those people who are hurting, who are in need, who are filled with joy. It's about being in community in powerful ways. And there's a few ways to do this, right? The first one is pretty simple. Just pay attention. Get out of your own head for a minute, if you can, and see what's happening around you. Because when you do that, you realize, man, people are hurting. And people are in joy, too. And they want you to be present in all those things. I have to preach 3 sermons every Sabbath. Because we have 3 different services. And before COVID, there was this couple that would be at every service. And that's a lot of church. That's too much church. Like, at the end of the day, I'm exhausted. They would stay for every service. So after about 3 weeks, noticing that they would do this, I said, hey, can you explain to me why you're at all 3 services? Is it the music? Is it, you know, the coffee we've got in between? Like, what is it? And they said, you know, we just love it because every service you say something different to the crowd that's here. And so we don't want to miss one of them. And I had to process that because I was like, are you just saying I don't know what I said before? Like, I'm not. But I, out of the band experience, and before I got into the band in seminary, I played in clubs and that sort of thing all throughout Southern California. You know, Sunset Strip and all that stuff in LA. And one of the things you have to do is you have to be really present in the moment when you're playing for a group of people who don't know you, don't like you, and would be happy to throw things at you. Right? You have to, like, really be present and feel the room and understand what's happening and say, no, we're not going to play that slow song. We're going to play this hard song and that sort of thing. And apparently that had transferred into my preaching kind of empathetically so I could begin to feel if a room is not with me and I'll try and, you know, shift a little bit and change. And that's something that was happening. And they said, we love your preaching because you're so present with people. You pay attention to us. And I thought that was really beautiful. I don't know that I'm that good at it because a lot of times I'm just really concerned that I say the things I'm supposed to say. But in my better moments, I can fill a room, and God has been really great with that. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Pay attention to who's hurting and who's finding joy. And then simply ask them questions. Right? Hey, what's going on? I was on a plane one time, and I'm sitting there. This woman comes and sits next to me, and she's a little weepy. And I'm the guy on the plane that like puts the headphones on before I go in, because I like people. I just don't want them to talk to me. And on a plane, here's the problem, all right? If you're a pastor and you tell someone you're a pastor, that's the whole plane ride. They're going to tell you their life story. They're going to tell you their faith story. They're going to tell you what they love about faith. If they're atheist, they're going to explain to you why you're stupid to believe, which I get. Like, I totally get. Like, that's the thing. So I usually don't say anything, and I just put on my headphones. This woman's kind of weeping, and then she's really weeping next to me. And I tried to ignore it for as long as I could. Yeah, I know. I'm a horrible person. To the point where, like, I felt like I was a horrible person. I'm pretty good at ignoring that feeling. I'm finally like, are you okay? Which is a dumb question when someone's openly weeping. And like the guy on the other side of me is like, and he's like physically staring out the window like this. So he doesn't have to be involved in this conversation. So I said, are you okay? And she's like, no. Can't you tell? Notice you got something going on there. And she said, my brother just died. He was a heroin addict. And I'm so concerned because I know he's burning in hell. What are the chances that she sat next to a pastor who doesn't really believe in hell? Like eternal torment, right? We're annihilationists, if you don't know. That means we believe you're burned up at the end. There's eternal judgment, but there's not eternal torture. You with me? Okay, because that was like 8 seconds on a really big theological point. So you're welcome. Now you know. Anyway, I say, well, maybe there's another way to look at this. Now, here's the problem. I'm not really like a point-and-shoot Bible guy. I'm not really good at that. You know, some people are really good at like, oh, in Hezekiah 17:12, it says this. I'm always like, where's Hezekiah 17:12? There's no Hezekiah 17:12. Some of you are like, yeah, I've never seen that either. Not there. So here's what's funny. We're actually traveling with the band at the time. I'm sorry, I'll get done soon. Poor kid. It's like, man, this illustration is going long. It gets weird sometimes. So I'm talking. The rest of the band is there. We're all pastors, right? So I said, you know, in Scripture, and I got this little knock on my arm. I'm on the aisle. They're all kind of sitting over here. And I said, you know, in Scripture, and one of the guys hands me a Bible and is pointing at the text. And so I go, in Scripture, where'd that come from? It's not a pastor, he's magic. Like, so they all got their Bibles out, right? And I'm like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then here comes another Bible. And I hand it back this way, and another Bible shows up. I don't think she noticed they were all different colored Bibles, different translations. I don't think she knew any of that. I think she thought, this guy's a really good Bible teacher. And I'm just... It was really beautiful at the end. We got a chance to pray together, and I gave her an opportunity to think differently about a particular theological point that she was really worried about her brother. It just started because I asked a question. Because I was present enough, I mean, I couldn't ignore it, but I asked a question. And then the last thing is simply this, follow through. Right? At the end, don't just go, oh, I'm going to pray for you. That's great. I live in a country where every day people are putting up prayers and blessings for horrible, horrific things that are happening. It doesn't change anything, right? I'm not saying don't pray. Of course, pray for the person, of course. But then follow through as a decent human being, right? Don't walk away from the need. Help take care of it. Because your words don't matter nearly as much as your actions when it comes to someone changing the way that they, changing the thing that they're going through. So Jesus' mom is like, hey, they're out of wine. And he says, and I like this translation, dear woman, that's not our problem. All the other translations say, woman, what is that to me? That sounds very different. If I told my mom, who's sweet and 80, if I said, woman, I wouldn't get to the next part of the sentence. Woman, right? So I think the New Living Translation is pretty generous here. But in all the other translations, it's pretty brutal. He's like, woman, what is that to me? Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come. Now, what he's saying is like, hey, I'm not really entering into this ministry. Guess what? You don't get to choose when you go into ministry. You know that, right? You don't get to choose when you hear the voice of God. You don't get to choose when you're called to do something. You don't get to choose when it's time for you to be compassionate and merciful and seek justice. You don't get to choose that. That's of God's timing. But you know when you're called and you don't do it. And his mother, much like anyone's mother, completely ignores him. She's like, oh, okay. And then she looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. And I can imagine Jesus going, and his disciples going, well, this is interesting. What are you going to do now? And so standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold, stick with me here, 20 to 30 gallons. Six, let's say it's 30. That's 180 gallons of wine. How much is it? I don't know. It's as much as the milk comes in. I have no idea. It's 400 liters. It's two. It's 2.4. It's four. Did you look it up? Because I can't trust you. Because if it didn't come from Google, it's not real.
English or American gallon?
It, what?
English or American gallon? Too complicated.
There's a difference? I've lived 51 years. I didn't know that. That's the problem with the British. Is that my water? I'm having fun tonight. I hope you guys are having a good time. Hey, by the way, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but do you like my shoes? Because these are my Easter shoes. I bought them for our Easter service. And as I was walking up on the stage, my wife pulled me over and she goes, those are the ugliest shoes I've ever seen. Which makes you feel good when you're about to stand up in front of a couple thousand people. So, back to the story. Nothing to do with anything, really. That's a lot. This is a lot of wine. So, you know, do the math. It's a lot. It's thousands of those liter things. Jesus told the servants, hey, fill it with water. And when the jars have been filled, this is pretty simple. I want to stop. They just went and did what Jesus said, right? They just went and filled, you know, with a ton of water. Same thing they would normally do for other, you know, needs. But we know the end of this story, so I'm not going to give it away. It's going to turn into wine. Here's the thing. The same is different when Jesus is involved. The same thing that you normally do in life is different when Jesus is involved. Right? You you come into this relationship, you live this life, and you're awakened to the idea of compassion and mercy and justice. Those things that we see Jesus saying, I'm here for, right? As he's quoting the Isaiah scroll in Luke 4, he says, you know, I've come here for healing, for compassion, for mercy, for justice, to declare the year of the Lord's favor, right? Which is really just telling people, hey, God's not against you, he's for you. But then you go back to your same lives. The disciples, at the end of this story, after Jesus is, you know, crucified and resurrected, the next thing they did was go back to being fishermen. The same, though, is different when Jesus is involved. So he said, now dip some out, take it to the master of the ceremonies. This is not unreasonable requests. But when the master of the ceremonies tasted the water, that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, John tells us, he called the bridegroom over. And he says, listen, a host always serves the best wine first. When everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. By the way, this is when you know it's not grape juice. Because nobody says, oh, this is better grape juice than the one I had an hour ago. But I think what we learn here is that when Jesus provides, he provides with the best. You've kept the best until now. This goes back to our abundance versus scarcity conversation that we had on Friday night. When God gives, he gives in abundance. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Right? At the end of the story, it says this miraculous sign. Oops, sorry. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is a little problematic, this text, right? Because he does this miracle, and his disciples believed in him. And we have a tendency to think that if we just got a miracle, if we got a sign, then we'd believe in Jesus. Right? That's all we need. We just need God to talk to us one point. We need to see a miracle in our lives. And if we do that, then we're going to believe. Miracles never, never make people believe. And they never make people believe in sustained ways. And that's really important to understand. Right? By the way, I love this text also. I love this whole idea of a party because you know that all throughout Scripture, we are invited to parties that God is putting together. And the end of time is to be a party. You know that, right? It starts in a garden. I mean, it's a garden party. It ends in a garden. It's a garden party. We're invited to eat and drink. Isaiah is a good example. In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with a clear, well-aged wine, grape juice, and choice meat. They're not going to invite us. They're going to be like, shh, don't let them know. The haystacks are over there. By the way, I was doing a wedding one time, and this was fascinating. It was a Jewish woman marrying an Adventist guy, and we had done a lot of Bible study together. It was really interesting, like their interplay and this sort of thing. They were Jews from Hollywood, so there's a whole culture that goes along with that. So I was wondering how they were going to negotiate, because his parents were relatively conservative Adventists, and I was wondering how they were going to negotiate the reception. Right. So I park my car, I get in the little golf cart that they have, and this old grandpa gets on with me, with his grandson. And so we sit down, and the driver says, are you here for the bride or the groom? And I'm like, I'm the officiant, which they didn't know what to do with. He'd never heard that word before. I was like, pastor. And he's like, oh, got it. And then the grandpa said, oh, well, my granddaughter's getting married. And he goes, oh, and he hands him just a little pouch, and he hands it to him. And the guy goes, what is this? And he's like, it's for you. It's fine. It's for you. He's like, okay, puts it in his... Right? It's got some liquid in it. He doesn't know why. We get there, and there's this beautiful, beautiful juice bar that they put out. And everybody's there drinking from this juice bar. Amazing, like, amazing fruit, amazing everything. the way they handled the alcohol at the reception was that they clandestinely gave little pouches of vodka to all the Jewish family. And the Adventists didn't even know. And listen, I thought two things. That's so caring, right? So like those Adventists did not feel uncomfortable. They're like, this juice bar is great. Look, they've got persimmon juice and they've got cranberry juice and blah juice. And they thought it was great. And then the Jewish culture was able to have what they wanted to have. I thought it was so caring. Also, it was kind of cool. It was just kind of clever. Anyway, we're invited to a party and we have a tendency. I think we think that heaven's going to be like this one long Bible study, which sounds super exciting. Right? We're like, Jesus is up top. You know, we're all sitting in our seats and he's like, all right, let's get into it. All right, let's start. Genesis 1:1. Methodists, you got it. Catholics? Right? And like, he just goes through and he's letting us know who got what right. You know, and I think Adventists would like that. I think we'd be like, yeah, but half the time we'd be like, I don't think you're reading from the right translation. And just for the record, we do that. We'd be like, Jesus, there's some other commentary on that. Hey, just for the record, my timer hasn't started, so I still got 30 minutes to go. I'll be gracious. One other story I want to tell you. Then we go to the temple, right? We go to this temple interaction that happens at the beginning in the book of John. It happens towards the end of his ministry during Passion Week in the other synoptic gospels. But it's worth mentioning, right? It was nearly time. There we go. It was nearly time for the Jewish celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at the table exchanging foreign money. I know you know this text, and I know you know what it means. But maybe we can look at it again. Right? Because this is a fascinating text. Obviously, Passover is happening. Usually there's about 25,000 people, as I understand it, in kind of the old, what we now call the old city of Jerusalem. It just would have been Jerusalem. It swells to over 100,000 people, easily over 100,000 people from all over the diaspora, even though it's not the big diaspora that happens after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD under the reign of Domitian. But there are Jews in other places. They come back for the Passover. So this is a big moment. Jesus walks into the temple and he sees all these merchants, and he's got a real issue with it. So we know what he does, right? He made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers, coins over the floor, and he turned over the tables. We love this story. And what we do with it is we say, see, you cannot sell anything in church, which is like the lowest common denominator of interpretation of that text, if you ask me. See, because we don't understand, and I've had people say it, because, you know, we've got a coffee shop. We don't sell anything on Sabbath. We give it all away for free. We don't sell anything. We give it all away for free. We've got T-shirts and merchandise. People can get it if they want to pay, fine. If they don't want to pay, fine. And certainly, I've had people come up to me and say, you know, and there's this text, and Jesus kicked out the merchants, and, like, I'm always waiting for them to, like, kick over our merchandise and yell at the baristas and go. They never do. That's a little crazy. But I've had people say that. So I've studied this text. There's something very different going on here. This wasn't selling T-shirts, all right? What this was an economic and religious and political and leadership system that was built, put in place, primarily to keep you away from God and from restoration. You see, you would come in with your dove, and your dove was probably not good enough. So you would have to give your dove to the merchant and pay a little bit extra to get a dove that was worthy of sacrifice, or cattle worthy of sacrifice, or lamb, or whatever. There was this system, this economic, closed economic system that you could not, if you did not engage with, You could not sacrifice your animal. You could not be involved in the restoration that was happening through that sacrificial system. They were gatekeepers to God. They were saying, you cannot get to God if you don't get involved in this economic system, if you don't get involved in this religious system, if you don't get involved in this political system, because they were all intermeshed. And we understand now, hopefully we understand, that when you enmesh those three things, nothing good is going to happen. Because either your religion serves your politics serves your money, and nothing ends up serving that religion at the end of the day. This is what was going on in the temple. So when Jesus walks in the temple, he doesn't see somebody selling a bumper sticker. What he sees is gatekeepers who wouldn't let people get to God. And we need to beware of gatekeepers in our lives and in our faith. People who say you have to believe this way, it has to look like this. If you don't understand it this way, then you're not really part of the kingdom of God. We have to not only push back on those people, we have to like throw over their tables and say, what gives you the right to tell me I don't get to stand in front of God? Because we are told to go boldly into the throne room of God. But listen, we're humans, right? So we want to control as much as we can. It goes back to that whole permission thing I was talking about yesterday. But when Jesus walks in this place, he's incensed that someone would stand in the way of someone else meeting his father, of being restored, of becoming whole, of becoming that human that he was. And man, we see Jesus angry. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. They were holding salvation hostage. They were holding access to the God of the universe away from the people who walked in. By the way, there was gatekeeping that was happening all over the place. If you had a sickness, you couldn't go into the temple. If you had a disability, you couldn't go into the temple. Right? All these rules and all these things that said you do not get access to God unless you get access in the way we want you to have access. Those people are dangerous. Those people are of the devil. I know that sounds harsh, sorry. I'm making a bunch of jokes and then I say something like that. We have for too long, made the narrow way narrower and said it has to look like us. What happens when you have a family member who, for whatever reason, church just has never really worked. And so they don't like to go. They don't like to sing. That's not really their thing. They don't really connect with God that way. And we make them feel bad about never going to church or never singing or never liking it the way we do. I mean, our church does church a very particular way. And I know there's people who walk in and are like, this is a lot. Like, the lights, this is a lot. The haze, you know, the volume, whatever. My son's a guitar player, right? Loves to play guitar. He's really into 90s grunge music, which works very well for me because I stopped finding new music in 98. Because, you know, you just get old and you're like, I'll listen to Pearl Jam again. Because it does take that long to figure out what Eddie Vedder's saying. The Pearl Jam fans know what I'm talking about. So he plays guitar. And I was talking to him a few weeks ago. I was talking to him about faith and stuff, you know, saying, hey, do you know, I just said to him, we're actually sitting in our hot tub. And I said, hey, do you know why I believe in God? And he's like, yeah, you tell us every single week. And I'm like, no, that's kind of my job. Do you know why I believe in God? And he's like, well, I guess not. And so we were talking about faith and this and that. And I said, what do you think of it all? He's 16. And he said I could say this, so. And I'm in Australia, so. He said, you know, the format doesn't really work for me. And I was like, really? You're a musician, and we've got great musician, and you like a rock show, and it kind of looks like that a little bit, you know? And he's like, yeah, I don't know. For me, that's a little bit of a disconnect. for me, even though I'm a guitarist and I play in the praise band and everything, it just doesn't, I don't know. And I was like, wow, man, first of all, thank you for telling me the truth. Like, that's a little dangerous when your dad's a pastor and this is kind of what we do. So thank you. And he's like, yeah. I said, so what is it that connects you with God? And he's like, yeah, that's a good question. He said, I really love a conversation with somebody. I really love having conversations about it. And he said, I don't really know what to do with my faith. And he's 16. He shouldn't have a settled faith. He shouldn't have figured it all out. I'm 51. I got pretty good days. And there's not as good days. But he's like, what I like is that I know I can talk to you about it. And it's okay. Now, I think that's what it means to not be a gatekeeper. I didn't get out of that hot tub and think, oh, my son's eternal soul is really in jeopardy. What I felt like when I walked out of that jacuzzi was, I can't believe he told me about that. That was really courageous on his part. I want to make sure he knows I'm going to walk with him wherever he goes. That I'm going to love him no matter where he ends up. And I hope that he understands. And I will tell him this, and I'll tell him this again and again. The journey of faith and the journey to God has fits and starts. There's times where we go very far and times where we spend decades moving millimeters towards God. Our job as people of faith, as church people, is to make sure every obstacle is taken out of the way for someone to meet God, not put in the way so they'll look like us. Are we clear? Jesus does this, and then his disciples remembered from the scriptures, passion for God's house will consume him, and Jesus was passionate. So I guess if I was going to leave you with a question today, and this is a question that's bigger than just your faith. I hope you understand this. What are you passionate about? Is it something that's worth your while? Something that brings a greater humanity to the world, that points people, that is a sign towards a loving God? Because, you know, the Jewish leaders didn't get it. Except they did. The Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. You see, what they got was that Jesus was messing with their gatekeeping. So they wanted to make sure he had permission to do this. The story goes on, and it doesn't go well. They get very upset. You don't have a right to do what you're doing. You don't have. But what they knew immediately is that this guy, he's gonna break it all. He's going to break our religious system. He's going to break our political system. He's going to break our money system. And when you mess with people's money, things go bad quickly. So how does Jesus answer him? He says, listen, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up. This is the equivalent of Jesus going to the biggest church in Sydney, let's say, and saying, hey, just tear it down. I'll build it back in 3 days. And they went, what? It took us 46 years to build the temple. And you can rebuild it in 3 days. Then John's really gracious to us here in John 2:21, where he says, but when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. That's a narrator giving us that information. But those guys standing in front of Jesus were going, I don't know what you mean. This doesn't make any sense to me. And it's because they were too worried about their own systems. They were too worried about their own gatekeeping, their own positions, their own power. They were so worried about that, they couldn't see the God that was standing in front of them. They couldn't see that what he was doing was trying to clear all the obstacles out of the temple so that people could approach God in their context. What are you passionate about? And does it remove obstacles for people to connect with God? Because, you know, those are miraculous signs that people will see in your life as they journey towards God. A journey that is really complicated. So let's make sure that we never oversimplify a journey towards God, while at the same time not overcomplicating people's access. We can do both those things at the same time by simply asking questions, paying attention, being curious, and then simply following through on the human instinct to connect in relationship. Because people see who God is through the way that you invest and engage in them. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, just appreciate the way that you had John write his gospel. There's so much for us to unpack in every word and every understanding. Lord, I want to pray for two things tonight. First, I want to pray for those who have felt a burden to be a gatekeeper. Lord, I want you to release them from that burden. Whether it's within our families or within our jobs or within our study, like, Lord, just release us from that. Let us trust in the Holy Spirit that you will guide people in the way that you want them to go and that they will find you in the route that you take them on. And the second thing I want to pray for tonight, Lord, is for the honesty of each of our hearts to see where we are as we're thinking about you and processing who you are. And sometimes walking towards you and sometimes backing away because we're not sure. Lord, I just want to ask that you affirm the journey for each of us. And Lord, if there's a gatekeeper in the way, move them so that we can see you. I pray this in your name, the name of Jesus.